Welcome to class. Today we are talking about the economics of today, spending and budgeting. And my guess is that most people have a tendency towards either, this is way oversimplification, but most people are either spenders or savers. Now, there's no doubt a whole bunch of a spectrum there. You're not only a spender or only someone who saves. There's a big middle section, but a lot of people as individuals tend towards being a spending kind of person or tending towards being a saving kind of person. Now, if you're single and you're making all those choices for yourself, you only have yourself to work through, am I spending or am I saving, and how does that affect my life, my purchasing choices, etc. If you're married, now there's two people whose tendencies towards either being a spender or a saver come into play. And sometimes it's not great within a marriage. For instance, if both people are spenders, then sometimes there's not someone to kind of pump the brakes on that thing, and that's not always great. If both people are savers, sometimes that can also be a problem, because both tend to not spend money on anything, and that's not always great. If you're wildly different, where one person is an extreme spender and the other person is an extreme saver, a lot of times that causes some conflict, right? Because there's such a difference. What all of us need as individuals, for those of you that are married, within marriages, regardless of our tendencies or our personalities or our upbringing or what you think about when we think about spending and saving, again, what we're trying to do today is say we want God's word to affect how we think about things like spending and budgeting. So again, this is not, I am not a financial advisor, and I'm not, I want to hopefully help today by pointing us in a direction of how do we let God's word affect how we think about spending, budgeting, those kinds of things, and not just this is simply helpful financial tips for us. And so even as we try to think about having a God-informed, a biblically informed perspective on something like spending, which is what we're gonna focus on today, Lord willing, next time we'll focus on the saving kinds of things. But I have a question for you, for us to think about together, and it's this. How should the gospel change how we spend our money? So, and I'm looking for, this is not a rhetorical question. I'm looking for, as you think about the gospel, or you think about gospel principles, we talk about being gospel-centered in our church family, letting gospel principles affect our actions. That includes our spending. So let's think together about like things like the outcome of spending, the motivation for spending, and things like that. So what are examples of how the gospel can change our financial lives in the area of spending? Okay, we can be generous like Christ was. When it comes to spending, we can be generous because Christ was generous to us in the gospel. Great. What else? What's an example of how the gospel affects our spending habits? Okay, helping one another, right? So there's a one another orientation that is in us, not just because we are like benevolent or charitable or that kind of thing, right? But it's actually a gospel informed, we care about one another because of what the gospel taught us to care about, right? So we saw Jesus care for us ultimately in the gospel. He teaches us to care for one another. You could also think about how the gospel makes us one in Christ, and so we care for one another because we're members of one another, because we're in Christ together, right? So that's part of the gospel as well. Good. What else? So generosity, spending for one another. Yes, Scott?
Being mindful not to spend money you don't have, so being mindful about debt, unnecessary debt.
Okay. All right. So there is a mindfulness that that we have to have. We don't just throw our hands up in the air and go, it's right. All right. What else? Principles.
Trust.
Okay, great. That's a great. So the gospel teaches us that God meets our ultimate need of salvation. Can we also believe that he'll meet our other needs? Because here's the reality. Every time you spend money, maybe this is the reality that I feel most painfully. Every time I spend money, that means it's gone. So if that money's gone, then what do I have to rely on? Every time you spend money, it's an example of I trust God, right? Because that money is out of your possession, right? Even if you spend it on things that were absolutely like good and right and necessary, that money's still gone. So do we trust God to meet our need in salvation? Do we trust him to meet our need when money's flowing out and not just flowing in? Okay, good. Anything else you can think of, gospel principles that affect, these are great.
I think one thing that I need to think about at times is where it talks about, in scripture, it goes along the lines of, well, let's just put it this way, be a cheerful giver. We need to understand what it means to be a cheerful giver and understand the other way too.
Yeah, good. Yep. Because we can be begrudging. So when you think about, I think even that principle of giving can also extend to things like spending. I feel like giving has there's like a noble feeling to it. Spending doesn't always have the same noble feeling, right? Sometimes when we spend, we go like, oh, I'm forced to do this or I have to do this. Giving is like, oh, that's great. Like there is a bit of a Christian enjoyment in giving, whether it's to the church or to somebody else. When we talk about spending in other ways, though, we go, can I still enjoy this? Can I be cheerful about having to, you know, whatever, having to replace the fridge that just died? And we go like, no, I'm not cheerful about that. Well, what are ways that we should learn about joy and God's provision ultimately within the gospel? So there is a passage that I think those are really helpful to hear from you all. There's a passage in Proverbs 30 that I think is a great kind of balancing or perspective kind of passage. It's Proverbs 30, 8 and 9, and it says this, "Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God." This is such a great balancing perspective because he says, give me neither poverty nor riches. And that's an interesting request, right? Don't give me poverty and don't give me riches. Now, I'm not sure if you've ever prayed only one of those. Don't give me poverty. Maybe pray the other way, only give me riches, I don't know. But this is a very balancing, I think we need both sides of this. Give me neither poverty nor riches. And then he says, so if he's not asking for poverty or riches, then what is the request in this passage? What's the request? He says, my request is neither poverty nor riches, so what does he ask for? What he needs. The food that is needful for me, right? That's the request. Give me the food that is needful for me. We're going to end up talking about that little word need in just a second. And by just a second, I mean almost the whole class. But give me the food that is needful for me. And then he explains his motivation. We always should be asking ourselves, what is our motivation, right? This is one of those good insights. Why be content with just food that is needful? Why neither poverty nor riches? He says, lest I be full. He's thinking about the riches part. Lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Now, from a Jewish perspective, from an Israelite perspective, why was there anything in Jewish history that would say that that is a reasonable temptation or something you should be aware of, that you get riches and then deny and say, who is the Lord? What's a very like obvious Jewish experience that they had where they got riches and then were led to saying, who is the Lord? God takes them from what position? Take them from slavery. You own nothing. You are owned. They go on the Exodus. He says, I'm going to take you to a land that is what? How does he describe the promised land? It's flowing with milk and honey. All right? And what happens when they get to the land that's flowing with milk and honey? Despite all of the admonitions against it, what do the Israelites end up doing in the land that's flowing with milk and honey? So the number one reason they get exiled. Why do they get exiled from the land? Okay, they complain on the way, but something happens when they get there, though. They have all these riches. They have a land flowing with milk and honey. They forget. They don't trust. What do they build? They build idols. They say, who is the Lord? Right? I think this is a very, like, in Jewish history, a very obvious, like, what they actually did. They became rich. And then they said, who is the Lord? And they started worshiping Baal and Ashtoreth and all of these other false gods and ultimately are removed from the land. So this is a very like understandable concern and should be in our lives as well. When we're full, we can deny and say, who's the Lord? On the other hand, he says, lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. So particular temptations that come with poverty, like taking things that aren't yours. So I think this is one of those great perspective passages for us to consider. The reality is that money can be used for enormous good in this world. Spending can be good that will last until eternity. And yet at the same time, loving that money can be a root of all kinds of evil, 1 Timothy 6:10. Money can be used in both ways, for incredible good or incredible harm. So our goal is to use our money as a tool. We don't want to be mastered by money. We want to be master over it. And so that's why we're thinking about spending today. So I want to do a couple quick review things. So today we're going to talk about how much we should spend, and we'll talk about budgeting, and then we'll finish today thinking about stewardship in like the community kind of aspects. But just a couple principles to remind you of. Number one, everything you have belongs to God. Everything you have belongs to God. And this is so much more than just money. And I think if we will buy into this principle, if we'll believe and live out this principle, then it actually addresses a lot of things that come up in context of money, but they also come up in many other places in our lives. Does everything I have belong to God? Because if we can believe that, that are the actual dollars and cents, and then think about the other things that are wealth in our culture, like my house and my car, right? If those things belong to God. And we're not just talking about the dollars and cents in your bank account, because sometimes we can get so restricted on like the actual, like the physical money, or the, I don't know, does anyone use physical money still? The whatever you call it, the digital version of your money, I don't know. But whatever, we're not just talking dollars and cents. We're talking about other things that we use as wealth. But we're not just talking about wealth. What about things like your time, right? Time is a commodity. These other commodities you have. Are we convinced that our time belongs to God? Everything we have belongs to God, right? Are we convinced that our relationships belong to God, that our families belong to God, that our church belongs to God, right? All these things, it matters a lot that we become, that we are convinced and we live according to it, that everything we have belongs to God, right? So we're not trying to just think about money in isolation from the rest of God's calling. We're actually trying to say this is, money is just one other way to apply that everything we have belongs to God. All right, secondly, God's made you a steward of all that you have. And because we are stewards, there will be an accounting for that stewardship, right? We all have the same goal. The goal is the same for all of us as stewards. There's lots of different ways we live out this stewardship. There's lots of different application, life situation, but the goal is the same for every single one of us. We want to make the most of every opportunity put in front of us to the glory of God. We all want to leverage every bit of money, wealth, relationship, family, church. We want to leverage all of that to the glory of God. So there's a whole lot of freedom that's represented in this idea of everything you have belongs to God. There's lots of freedom. Our lives are all different from one another. Our bank accounts are all different from one another. There's all these things that are different, but there's a goal that's the same. How do we leverage everything we are and own and be to the glory of God, right? Goal's the same for every single one of us. All right, number three, basic principle we've talked about and need to keep in mind, hoarding is spiritually damaging, right? And that word is on purpose, that idea of hoarding. So God's given us all a certain amount of money, and some of that money you need to spend. We're going to talk today about how we come to some of those conclusions about what we spend. And some of our money we need to save, right? That's whether you want to think about spending it as in the money went out, or I spent this into some kind of investment plan, some kind of retirement plan, that still money went out. But that's different than the idea of hoarding. So spending in terms of investment, spending in terms of need. But when it comes to hoarding, we need to be aware that there is a danger to our soul when we become hoarders, when we just want to keep. It's ours, it's ours, it's ours. I need more. There is a spiritual damage that comes with hoarding. So spending can get really complicated. Spending can be as simple as I'm spending into a savings account for the future. It can be really complex, like I'm spending something on my business that's then going to return dividends down the road. Like spending can get really complicated. But when we think about hoarding, we're thinking about this mentality that says it's mine and I'm going to live my life for this money, as opposed to serving God. All right, you can try to serve two masters at the same time. I'm going to serve God and money, and it's just not going to work. You can't chase after two masters. You have to pick, and that's the idea of hoarding is serving money. So we spend our money, we save our money, we give our money. Right? Those are all valid, I think, biblical actions to do with your money. Spend it, save it, give it, but hoard it, I don't think that is a valid category for us as Christian people. All right. So we'll talk more about the idea of saving next time, Lord willing. But for today, we're focusing on spending, and particularly spending on ourselves. A fourth thing to just reiterate, to repeat, how much should we give? We talked about giving last week, and the answer is we give until the next dollar would better glorify God doing something other than giving, right? So our goal in giving is to glorify God, and when that's not the best use of that next dollar, then use that dollar for whatever is the best thing, providing food and money and clothing and necessities and all these other things that we rightfully should be spending our money on. Right, but again, the goal is to bring glory to God with all of our lives. So, let's talk about spending. So, how much money does a wise steward spend on himself or herself? What's the dollar amount of a wise steward spending on ourselves? And that's something you should ask yourself. I can give you one answer that I'm confident is, bless you, that I'm confident is true for all of us, and that is certainly not all of it. I'm confident that the answer, how much should a wise steward spend on himself or herself, all of it would, I think, be the wrong answer. So just imagine that you have been, you've decided you're going to set up a retirement account, right? Some of you might have a retirement account. And so you go to a money manager, a financial manager, and you say, hey, I'm giving you this amount of money. I want you to set up a retirement account for me. And he says, no problem. That's what I do. I'm good at it. You do understand that there are fees for my services. And you go, yeah, I understand that. Like, that's why I'm you know, you're going to take a cut of whatever, you know. And he says, yes. So you come to the end of the year. You go back to your money manager. And you say, all right, I'm ready for the report on how things went this year. And he says, good news. Your money doubled. And you're like, yes, that was a good investment. He's like, also, I took my cut, and it's 100%. And so you actually don't have anything because I took 100%. Right? We would not be happy with that guy managing our money if the cut he took was 100%. We would say, that is not a good financial money manager. We're now going to have a legal problem and a personal problem. Well, think about it. If God has given you money and you're the financial manager, if you're the money manager, what does it say to God when we keep 100% of it for ourselves? So I think 100% would be the wrong answer to how much we should spend on ourselves. Again, what it says in Proverbs is, give me what I need, feed me with the food that is needful for me. But what we need can be a really hard question to get our hands around, can it? Like, but what do I need? So I think a better question for us to ask ourselves is this one: what lifestyle has God called us to? What lifestyle has God called us to? Because I think that we tend to answer, what do I need? And we tend, and maybe this is just me, but I think we tend to get really granular. We get really like, we say, what do I need? And we start asking questions like, can I buy the Big Mac or do I have to buy from the dollar menu? Right? Do I have to eat at McDonald's at all? Right? But like, we start really zooming in on these, on this very granular questions. Do I really need to fly home for Christmas or should I drive instead? And we get super granular on these kinds of decisions. And what can happen is we can get all balled up. Instead of having a framework for decision making, we become so zoomed in that we're second guessing every time we spend money. And we get tied up in knots. So instead, I'm suggesting that we start from the top level, we work our way down. What lifestyle has God called us to? And by lifestyle, talking about the spending habits that you become accustomed to, right? What is normal for you in terms of lifestyle, what you're used to spending. So where you live, whether or what you drive, how you dress, how you vacation, how you eat, and so forth. What are the spending habits that you are accustomed to? And to show how that's connected to needs, our lifestyle ends up determining what our needs are. All right, so think about the influence that lifestyle has on needs. So if in your lifestyle you decide to buy a four-bedroom house, your need is now to keep paying the mortgage on your four-bedroom house. You chose a lifestyle that was a certain size house in a certain location, and now your need is pay your mortgage, right? You have to do that. I decided that I would rent a two-bedroom apartment. Okay, well, now you need to pay your landlord the money that you agreed on. You didn't get a one-bedroom, apartment, you didn't get a three-bedroom apartment, you got the two, and now that lifestyle choice informs what your need is, right? If you decide you're the kind of family that's going to take a lot of out-of-town vacations, then you need some kind of way to get there. You need transportation, so you're going to have a certain vehicle, or you're going to put a certain amount of money into flying. But the point is that lifestyle ends up determining needs in a big way, or affecting needs in a big way. So two dangers to remind us all to be aware of as we think about the question in terms of lifestyle. First danger is that our lifestyle can determine a set of needs that exceeds our income. All right? You can choose a lifestyle that is actually more than what your income is, and that's a problem. I think that's an especially American problem, and I assume that to be true because I know what some of the statistics are on things like credit card debt, right? Why are so many people in such huge credit card debt? Because they decide to pick a lifestyle that doesn't line up with their income, and so now they have a sense of need that only that plastic card can satisfy, right? There are times, such as a period of unemployment, that are the exception, but God is not calling us to a lifestyle that is bigger than our income. So that's not God directed. And again, there could be a rare exception. There can be times of unemployment or money gets really tight. But God's not calling us to a lifestyle that requires an income greater than what He gives us. So if we can't support our basic obligations, the rental agreements we've made, the mortgage agreements we've made, the food we need for our families, those kinds of things. If we can't do that, maybe God wants you to look for a way to get more income, or maybe He's directing you to change your lifestyle, right? But we have to change something. Either lifestyle's got to change or the income's got to change, because God didn't make us to live in the situation where our lifestyle is bigger than our income. I don't say this by way of recommendation. So Saturday Night Live is not something that is like always wholesome and always great. But they did this skit that I remember watching it as being like, oh, that is just golden. So they did this skit, and this guy announced that he had a revolutionary money management book. It was going to change the world of money management. And it was called, some of you are maybe smiling a little bit, you maybe already know the skit. The name of the book was called Don't Buy Stuff You Can't Afford. And he said, I promise this is going to change the world. And so in the skit, there's this guy, and he's got the book, and he's got this really like confused look on his face, and he's like, it's just so complicated, it's just so confusing. And so he says like, but what if I want something and I don't have any money? What do I do then with this really complicated situation? I want it, but I don't have money. And the book writer, the announcer, tells him, it's all in my book. It's chapter one. It's just one page. Here it is. If you don't have any money, you shouldn't buy anything. Right? And that's like the whole book. And so the rest of it is just like blank. If you don't have any money, then don't buy it. The guy's like, this is so complicated. It just is a hilarious reflection, because it's such a parody on how like bizarre that sounds to the American mind. What do you mean I can't buy it if I don't have money? So he brings up all these other scenarios where he doesn't have money, and the book writer keeps saying like, well, then don't buy it. And the guy's like, this makes no sense. This is crazy, right? I think that we need to be aware of the danger of our lifestyle becoming setting needs that exceed our income. All right. So one of the reasons that this can be challenging for us is two desires that we have. Sometimes we have a desire to please ourselves, and sometimes we have a desire to please others. Right? And so we pick lifestyles that we think will please us. And there's even times that we pick lifestyles that we think will please others. People that are in a similar stage of life, or sometimes even a totally different stage of life, and we think we need to match that. So the expression my parents always used was keeping up with the Joneses. I don't know if that's still an expression. And I don't know who the Joneses are, but the Joneses were, I guess, they're the top dog, right? And keeping up with the Joneses meant that if the Joneses bought something, you had to buy something. If their house was three bedroom, your house was three bedroom. If they bought a new car, you bought a new car. If they bought a boat and an RV, you bought a boat and an RV. You're keeping up with the Joneses, right? It's living in a way that's trying to please other people and please yourself. All right. So I'm always struck by how little We know about other people's actual financial situation when you do things like drive around and look at the cars that people have, right? A lot of times I'll look at the cars that people have and we'll make comments like, wow, they must have a lot of money. And I remember one day Kathy said, yeah, or else they have a lot of debt. And it's like, that never even occurred to me that like, and I'm like, oh, like you go around thinking like, wow, they must have a lot of money. If they can afford that, and that, then they must have a ton of money. But the answer is not necessarily. They might also have a ton of debt. They actually can't afford it. So we do this whole like comparison thing, and it becomes dangerous because then we change our lifestyle and it doesn't match our income. So we have to be aware of buying or spending because of our own desires or even our desire to please other people, all right? So. We can get caught up in all of those kinds of issues of impressing others or lining up with others. And I think there's reasons that we end up choosing lifestyles that exceed our income. And we should be really aware that the Bible should set some priorities for us. So for instance, this is super countercultural, and I know it because even the Burger King ads say otherwise. Even the Burger King ads say that you deserve it your way, right? I saw a car ad the other day. And it said, you deserve, and then it listed the name of their car's company, New Car. You deserve it, right? So that's what's being pushed. That's what's being presented, all right? The reality is we don't deserve things our way. We don't deserve a break today. We don't deserve a little more me time. We don't deserve to go out for dinner tonight because we're just so tired. We don't deserve having a vacation at our favorite resort. Why? Because we gave up our rights when we became a Christian. We became slaves to somebody other than money, right? We are no longer our own. So what do we deserve? We all know what we deserve from a spiritual standpoint, right? We all deserve the wrath and punishment of God, and none of us got it because of Jesus Christ dying on the cross. So none of us got what we deserve, for which we can be grateful because Christ bore that on the cross. God is not calling us to live a life of I deserve more or I deserve this. All right, so that's the first danger is a lifestyle that exceeds our income. But there's another danger, which is that our sense of need can increase along with our income. So every time our income goes up, we think that our need goes up, right? And they end up just matching one another. And in this way, there's never enough because a little bit more is met with, now I'll raise my standard of living a little bit more. I'll raise my expectations a little bit more. All right. It's interesting that according to the numbers, some of these are a little bit old, but in the American public, the group that's the most generous with charitable giving, do you know who it is? It's actually, if you talk about like poor, middle class, and rich. In America, the biggest givers in charitable giving are, you might be surprised by this, the rich. The wealthy actually are the most charitable. You know who's the second most charitable? The poor. So people that fit within, you know, what they determine in America to be, obviously it's all relative to the rest of the world, right? But in America, those that fit in the poor category are actually the second most givers. What that tells us is it's middle class that is actually giving the least, which is interesting because it's middle class, which I imagine where the majority, it's middle class, but I think it's also majority, you have these extremes. But typically, middle class doesn't think of themselves as being stingy. They don't think about themselves as being super rich. And there is this like middle class mindset that I think is perceived as need, right? Because in middle class, you have enough money to do things like the second car, the bigger house, the whatever else, but you don't have as much money as the really wealthy, and so every time you buy a certain amount of things, it's taxed. It's taxing and taxes. No, don't bring up taxes. We're not even here to talk about spending money on taxes. It's taking so much out of this middle class income that now you don't have as much to do things like give. It's interesting that as our income rises, a lot of times our sense of need rises and we think we don't have as much left over. All right, so the question for you to consider is, what lifestyle is God calling you to? So lifestyle should not be more than your income, and increase in income shouldn't necessarily translate into increase in lifestyle. The question is, what is God calling you to in terms of lifestyle? And I think that will help us navigate a little bit better, not just the Can I buy the brand name Fruit Loop, or do I have to buy the like magic round, you know, whatever they're called, the fruit, what are they called? Fruit rounds? Tutti Frutti's, right? Can I afford, is it okay for me to buy the Fruit Loops brand with a toucan, or do I have to buy the Tutti Frutti's, right? Well, all of a sudden we start making these like tiny individual decisions that we can get all balled up on. But lifestyle, what lifestyle is God calling you to? Okay? And you say, well, I don't know, how would I know what lifestyle God's calling me to? All right. Well, every now and then God speaks supernaturally, like he told John the Baptist to go out, live in the desert and eat grasshoppers. Some of us might say, I wish God would speak that directly today, but would we really? Like, what if God told you that you were going to go wear, you know, camel's hair and eat grasshoppers? I mean, maybe we say like, yeah, that'd be nice if you just tell me exactly what I'm supposed to wear and eat. But I'm not sure that that sounds great if you're John the Baptist, right? But he doesn't typically speak like that to us in terms of living in the desert, eating grasshoppers and honey. His calling comes from the values he gives us in Scripture. His calling comes to us from principles that we learn as we pray for wisdom to make individual choices, as we get the counsel of others, we use the good sense he's given us, we follow principles like seek first the kingdom of God, right? And you say like, yeah, but that didn't tell me what thing to spend money on. No, but we're trying to live by principle, right? So seeking first the kingdom of God. Okay, how am I going to apply that to my spending habits? Am I applying that to my spending habits? And I think that will get us a lot further in glorifying God with our money and our spending habits than just an individual, can I buy this or just that? All right? So our goal is to use every gift, every opportunity, every relationship, every dollar to proclaim the glory of God. All right? So those of us that have kids, we need to spend money to provide for them. Do you enjoy something, some kind of hobby? Then it might be a good use of your money to invest in that hobby, and so you can refresh yourself and enjoy what God has given you, and you can spend that money to the glory of God as you are doing whatever that hobby thing is, because God richly gives us all things to enjoy. All right, here are, I don't know if I put these on your handout, but six principles to use. Yeah, they're okay, getting some head nods. Six principles used when choosing a lifestyle. Number one, lifestyle is often defined in big pieces, but can slide incrementally over time. So you have to set some kind of perspective on this is the lifestyle I'm choosing. Just be aware that there can be shifts in that. So once you figure out where you're going to live, you've defined a lot of your spending, especially in California with housing, right? Once you make that choice, this is where we're going to live, you've now locked yourself into a large amount of spending. All right, because of where you decided to buy that house and how much it cost. It's going to affect whether you now need more cars and, you know, et cetera. So we need to take these big decisions seriously. When you define a lifestyle choice in a big piece, you got to pray super carefully about that. You ought to enter into that decision just as wisely as you can, because you just made a decision that has massive consequences for the rest of your budget. All right. At the same time, there is some pressure on your lifestyle as your income continues to grow, so you need to be aware of that. So there's kind of like these really big pieces in your budget of spending that you need to pray through and think through, because once you make that decision, you're locked in. Just be aware there's also a bunch of small decisions that can add up over time. All right. Secondly, time and money are interchangeable. I mean, it's something we need to understand about lifestyle. Time and money are interchangeable. So how do you take the time that God's given you and turn it into money? How does that work? How do you take time and turn it into money? Not rhetorical. Okay, you have a job. And that job is going to pay a certain amount of money. And they're going to tell you, this is how much money we're going to pay you, right? So you're going to invest this amount of time, and it's going to return this amount of money, all right? And time and money are interchangeable, all right? How do you turn money into time? How do you turn money into time? We're thinking about like lifestyle choices.
Pay for services.
Pay for services.
Someone fix your car or something.
Okay, so are you going to try to fix your car yourself, or are you going to pay somebody to do it? All right, are you going to mow your grass, or are you going to pay somebody to do it? Are you going to clean your pool, or are you going to pay somebody to do it? Are you going to just keep filling in the blank? Your time and your money are interchangeable. Right? And so as you make these lifestyle choices, you know, I mentioned that I think I mentioned a couple weeks ago, so we had a toilet issue in our house. I tried to fix it myself. once I got down to the level of subfloor, I realized I'm out. Like, I am now, the potential of me causing more expensive problems than what I am now fixing on my own, we're done. I told Kathy, I'm waving the white flag. We're calling the plumber now, right? Because now I'm to the point of going, the amount of time this is costing me, plus the fact that now I'm like cutting into the actual like pipe that goes into the main system, I'm like, this is now potential for problems. So now we're gonna call a plumber because time and money are interchangeable and now we need to make a different decision, right? Time and money go hand in hand. So as you think about your lifestyle, think about how those things affect one another. All right, flexibility is a virtue. Number three, as you think about your lifestyle, flexibility is a virtue. James 4 reminds us to not presume on the future. So just because you choose a lifestyle right now and God provides for that doesn't mean that it's going to be exactly the same tomorrow, right? None of us know what the financial crisis that's coming down the road is going to be. If any of you knew the next financial crisis that was going to hit America, you would be like gazillionaires because you'd figure out how to avoid it or how to duck it or how to warn somebody, and all of a sudden you'd have a lot of money because you would know what's coming, right? None of us know the next financial crisis. Flexibility is a virtue, all right? And so we should aim for flexibility. All right, wow, we have a long way to go. Keep the long view in mind. Lifetime of faithfulness is your goal. So not just faithfulness this coming year, you're choosing a lifestyle that can fit for the long time. Number five, consider the weaker brother. As you think about your lifestyle, you have incredible freedom in where to invest your money for God's kingdom. But some choices are going to lead others into temptation more than others. All right? So it might work out for you to run the math and decide that this is going to, my time and money are interchangeable, and so I'm going to hire a cook and a butler, and that's going to work out great for my time. And there could be ways that that becomes an incredible stumbling block for somebody, even in your church family, to ever dare come and approach you. I can't go talk to that guy. He's got a butler. Why would he ever talk to me, right? And all of a sudden, a lifestyle choice is interrupting relationship. All right. Consider which opportunities seem unique to you. All right, as you think about a lifestyle, God has given all of us a particular job, ability, personality, and so think about opportunities that are unique to you, all right, as you choose your lifestyle. Again, some of those big decisions about where I'm going to live and what I'm going to drive. All right, now we got to fly because of how I've taken our time. So getting to a budget. All right, we've talked about lifestyle and trying to give you principles of thinking about making lifestyle choices, but what's the best way to manage your lifestyle? And the answer is a budget. All right, people often think about budgets as a financial tool. You want to make sure your checks don't bounce. Are you guys still using checks? Anybody still use a check? Yeah, we still got some checks. All right, yeah, no? Okay, we got some people who are like, nah, I haven't touched a check in forever. All right, budgets are more than just making sure your checks don't bounce. Some of you younger people in here, your parents can explain to you later what a check is. But used to be you could like take your check and like pay for things at the store. They actually have like that little like thing, you know, at the checkout, where you like pay and they go, I don't know what they were doing when they with your check, but you know, we don't do that anymore mostly. But the point is, we don't want to spend more than you have in your bank account, and sometimes we think about budgets for that. But I think a better way to think about a budget is not a check bouncing tool, it's a contentedness tool. Your budget is about staying content. And secondly, it's about communication. So budgets do two things. They help you towards contentedness and they help you towards communication. All right. Both those things are wise if you're single, and they're absolutely critical if you're married. All right, so 1 Timothy 6, again, we've referenced that several times. If you have food and clothing, be content with that. But those who want to be rich fall into temptation, a trap, and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge people into ruin and destruction, because the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And a budget can help protect your contentedness and protect you from that kind of ruin and destruction. So how? How is a budget a tool for contentedness? Number one, it helps to restrain overspending. That's maybe the first thing we think of, but it can help your contentedness because your budget says, time out, don't spend that, right? Because it's too much. Secondly, a budget can be a tool for contentedness because it helps protect you from false guilt or anxiety when you do spend money, all right? And man, do I need to hear that one, right? A budget as a tool for contentedness, I still remember being so irritated. I still remember being in the house in Kingsburg and being so irritated that I had to go replace the tires on the car. and I was just so grumpy about going and replacing the tires on the car. And I was going to grumble the whole way to the tire shop, and I was going to grumble the whole way back, except my good wife said, "Why are you so upset about this?" And I said, "Because we'll have to spend money on tires of all stupid things, like tires, and tires are expensive and they cost all this money, and we're going to spend all this money on tires." And she just very sweetly said, "But isn't it in the budget?" And I was like, "Yes, it's in the budget." She's like, "And is it because it's in the budget because we've been planning on this, we've been saving for this for all this time? Like, we have an automotive part of our budget and that's what this is for." And you know, to her it was like, "Why would you be upset about this? Like, we planned for this, we budgeted this." And in the moment I realized, like, oh, all right, I have a problem, right? There's something about a budget that should protect you from that sense of false guilt or anxiety when you spend money. All right, oh, it's in the budget. Okay, I can praise God for this. All right, a budget can also help you be content because it makes sure that your spending is based on what you actually need rather than merely rising with your income. More money, now it's just gonna flow out the door. No, pause. Your budget should tell you whether you actually need to be spending more of that income or not. All right, it's also a communication tool. So that makes financial conversations strategic and proactive, whether you are building a budget or you're evaluating that budget. If you're married, a budget can help protect you from judging your spouse. Again, I started today by saying a lot of times people are either savers or spenders. So instead of judging the other person, you say, "We agreed to this budget, and now I don't have to stand in judgment of you. How dare you be so spendy? You just spend our money as soon as you can. How come you're so stingy?" Right? And we always reframe, this happens in marriage, right? We reframe words to make the other person look or sound worse than they really are. "You're so stingy, you can't pry money out of your hands." Right? "You've never seen a sale that you wouldn't spend money on." Right? We say these things, and those are harmful, and you should avoid that. But like a budget helps protect you from judging your spouse. Right? So stick to things like a grocery budget, and then instead of being upset that your wife bought Skippy instead of the generic peanut butter, you don't need to be upset about that. It's in the budget. Also, like, I don't know. If you're a generic peanut butter person, I guess that's fine. But definitely don't get the kind that has the peanuts in it, right? Like, smooth peanut butter is the way to go. All right, no. All right, we all have our preferences and our things. The point is, you should make a budget, plan for it, stick to it, all right? And so you can leave those conversations at the macro budget level, not the insular individual level. All right, last thing I want to talk about, I'll leave you with, there's some things on the back of the handout that I'll leave for you. But last thing I want to say is just stewardship as a community project. Again, because we think about this from a Christian perspective, we have to value the church's community when it comes to our finances. All right. There are a lot of complex and challenging decisions to make when it comes to our money. And I would like to encourage us that the decisions we're making about our money, we should not make in isolation from other people. The decisions we make, we should not just make on our own. And I think our world, and sometimes even in the church, we've really privatized the idea of money and budgets. That's my business. That's none of your business. Right? And money becomes one of those things that is like hands off. You can talk about all kinds of other spirituality things, but don't you dare talk to me about my money. It can be this like it's this like line you may not cross. And I don't think it should be, right? Because the issue is our hearts, and we should be helping one another with our hearts. Things like contentedness and trust, right? So I think as a church, we should be willing to have conversations about how we spend our money. And that shouldn't be a taboo subject. Right? We'll open up about struggles with all kinds of private sins, with all kinds of lust, with anger, with food, with pride. But for some reason, sometimes people get to money and they don't want to talk about how much they love it or how they're spending it or why that's a problem. All right? Why would we be transparent about all these other things in our lives except for our money, especially when money's something that Jesus talked about a lot? So I'm suggesting we should be talking about money as a church in relationship to one another. It's fine for that to come up in small group. It's right for you to have that conversation in the aisle after a sermon. Right? So there are two dangers to quickly bring up when it comes to talking with one another. The first danger is judging. Right? We are so quick to judge the financial decisions of other people. I can't believe they spent the money on that. I can't believe they won't spend money on that. We're so self-centered that we just assume that everyone else has our reasoning and our motives and our circumstances. So when you talk to somebody else, you just think about them from your own lens. Well, this is how much money I had when I was their age, so therefore that's how much money they have. This is what I think is really important, so they should think that's really important. We can be very self-centered, which leads to some really judgmental thinking. We also can really apply moral categories to things that are morally neutral or indifferent, right? We can get to things like preference and assign a moral characteristic to that preference, and then that leads us into judging other people, right? We have to be aware that we should not be assuming people's motives. If somebody does something you don't understand, don't interpret why they did it, have a conversation. You don't just assume that you know why someone did something. So ask. When you do talk to someone about their financial decisions, make sure that your motivation is compassion and not disdain or ridicule, right? Looking down on them. It's not how dare they do that, but how can we live life together? And that's not just true of money, that's true of lots of other things too. But second danger to bring up, there's the danger of pride. Right? So when we talk with other people, we can try to make ourselves look better to them, right? Here's how I give my money. Here's how much good I'm doing. We have to be careful of that. But we should be able to talk about money without crossing over into some kind of pride category. All right. So the point is that we should live, even in regard to money, as a family together and in community with one another. All right. So the point is, how much do we spend on ourselves? As much as we'll glorify God. That's what you spend on yourself. And so we need to think that through in terms of lifestyle, and then we need to manage that lifestyle in terms of our budget and do all of that within the context of our church, the local church. Okay, there's some final principles on the back of your handout that I don't have time for, but I'm gonna hit the pause button there. And I actually don't even have time for questions, so I am sorry I'm gonna have to wrap it up there. If you have questions, write them down, remember them, come talk to me. But today was on spending. Next time we'll be on saving. So what's it look like? The economics of tomorrow. All right, have a good one. Thanks for being here.